This morning, we spent talking about the greatest command. The greatest command that God ever gave, which is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. This command is so important to us because it shows us how God expects us to love Him. It's such an integral part of being a Christian. It's almost something you don't even have to think about. Of course, we want to love the God that gave His only begotten Son for us. Tonight's lesson is kind of, I mean, not really a second part to this, but it's very complementary to that lesson this morning. This morning we talked about how to love God. But now we're going to talk about how to love within the church. And there's a way that we're going to see how this is to be done. If you turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Colossians chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 17 is what we're going to be looking at. And to begin, I want us to read the first few verses here up until verse 11. If you'll read with me, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." In this beginning of chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that that Christians have a few things that they need to do, and it all starts with putting off the old man. When you become a Christian, there's something that the Bible calls the old man. That's who you were before you came to know the love of Christ. That's who you were before you had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. And that man was not afraid to commit these things and was stained by all of these things. And so Paul tells us that there are some things that we need to do. And we need to do these things in a way that unifies us, that brings us together and not separates us. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the second half of this section I gave you, verses 12 through 17, where we're going to see Paul use certain words that are going to tell us what we must be. The Bible tells us that Christians are what God calls His elect. He picked you out of the world. Just like God picked Israel out of the world in the Old Testament, today God has picked us out of the world. And how do we know that that's who we are? Some people want to point to a system of predestination that the Bible doesn't talk about, a system of predestination where God decided in the eternity of time exactly who would and would not obey His command. But the Bible tells us that Peter tells us specifically that God is not a discerner of persons. He is impartial in all His dealings with man. And we are also told that God wants all men to come to repentance. God is not somebody who says, this select few of people are who I'm going to save, no matter what you may or may not believe at some time in your life. No, the God of the Bible says, I want to save my elect. And my elect are not somebody that I have predetermined arbitrarily in eternity, no. But there is a pathway that I determined according to my nature that God's elect must follow. What we're going to see in this next passage is that God is going to use four imperative words that tell us things that God's elect must be. Not things that we should be, but things that we must be. See, that's what the word imperative means. In English, often when we're trying to say that something is a command of God or when something is a thing that must be done, we use that word must there. That's why I had to use it twice, right? We use that word must to indicate that something is expected and required. But in the Greek language and in several languages, we use, they'll use grammatically something called an imperative verb. And that simply is a verb that the way that it's used grammatically means that it has the weight of authority behind it, that it is expected to be done. It's an action that is required of you. It's not optional. And in this passage, we're going to see four imperative words being used by Paul here. These imperatives are going to include being clothed in compassion, being ruled by the peace of Christ, and being thankful, and letting the word of Christ dwell in you. These four phrases, God uses imperative words to tell us how we will be identified as God's elect. And here's the thing. It's imperative that we put on the new man. It's not optional. This old man that Paul just got done telling us is stained with all of these sins, all of these horrible attitudes. That's every single one of us if we are not in Christ. That's every single one of us if we are still wearing that old man, if we have not allowed Christ to put that old man to death. And we are still in the guilt of that old man, and we are still going to see the death that is prescribed for those who have not put on Christ. Adopting these attributes is not optional for us. It's something we must do. They are a sign of our election. When we follow these imperatives, that's what God is talking about when he says his elect. They're the ones that look like the Christians that he desires. They're to be holy and beloved, and we must, in order for us to be holy and beloved of God, we must renew our minds and put on the attributes of this new man. So the first imperative that we're going to see here, let's begin in verses 12 and 14. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is in the bond of perfection. That imperative that we're looking for there is the put on, and what is he asking us to put on? Love. It's not optional. In order to be one of God's elect, in order to look like the man that God wants of us to be, in order to no longer look like that dead man who is destined for hell, I need to have love. It's not optional. Now, of course, where does that love get directed first that we looked at this morning, right? Towards our God. He is the first place that our love goes to. He requires our love. But when looking at this passage, what is Paul talking about specifically? How does Paul show us in this passage how we are to demonstrate our love? Bearing one another? Forgiving one another? What are the words that he uses there? He says kindness, right? He says humility. He says meekness. He says long-suffering and love. And he puts love above all of these. Because all of these attributes that he puts in leading up to love, they are all manifestations of love, aren't they? In order to be kind, there needs to be a loving heart behind it. In order to be humble, there needs to be a contrite heart behind it. In order to be meek, there needs to be a heart that says, I'm not that important. In order to be long-suffering, I need to have the strength in my heart to do what's right for others. And so love takes the cake in all of these attributes. It's what defines all of these attributes. In the church, in the context of the church that Paul is talking about here, if I'm the elect of God, then how do I carry these out? Well, if I'm bearing with one another, what does that mean? Then that means that I can't let every little thing be an issue, right? If I'm bearing with one another, not everything is all that important. Every little disagreement is not something that needs to stop the world. Every little issue that might come up, every little disagreement is not important. But what is important is walking with another, with one another, in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And the Bible is so wonderful and useful to us that when we do fail, when we do have these issues amongst us, the Bible gives us things that we can do to address these. If I really do have an issue with a brother, we can go to Matthew chapter 18 and look in verses 21 and 22 and see exactly how Christ would want us to address a brother. In verses 21 and 22, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, no. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. We've heard this verse so many times in life, have we not? And what's Jesus saying there? This is always the illustration, right? Is Jesus just saying, once you get to 70 times 7, once you get to 490 times you've forgiven that person, that's it, that's the cutoff? No. You ever notice that God likes to use certain numbers in the Bible, like 7, like 40, like 12? 7 is an interesting one, right? 70 is an interesting number because that's a number that he is often attributing to himself. 7 is a number that God often attributes to himself. And then the number 10, whenever God uses the word the number 10 in the Bible, it is often referring to something that's complete, something that is perfect. What Jesus is asking us is not a limit to our forgiveness. What Jesus is asking us to do is to make sure that there is no limit to our forgiveness, that we forgive perfectly just as Christ forgives perfectly. That when our brother sins against us, no matter how many times, that there always has to be an avenue of forgiveness open to them. Do we take that seriously? Do we take it seriously that when I am wronged by a brother in Christ, that I am never going to shut the door on that person? There is always a chance to be reconciled. There's always an opportunity for forgiveness. Every single one of these attributes that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, are all about love. That's what it's all about. And what is the word that he's using for love there? We know that there's several words in Greek to describe love. And of course, the word that's being used here is agape. And the word agape, we know, it's an interesting word because in one sense, it's sometimes used in a very common way, as if like agape is just a common way of talking about love generally, like all of the loves. But something that's very integral about agape is in its verb form, is that you agape somebody else. You perform love for others. You do things for others. And that's why, and this is interesting, that when we look at early Koine Greek, that's the Greek of the first century, we look at other writings from that time compared to Christian writings, compared to the Bible, Christians use it the most. It is almost exclusively a Christian word, this word that's used for love, this sacrificial word for love that is used in the Bible. That's why sometimes it gets referred to as the highest form of love, because all the other kinds of love, again, flow from it. If I have a sacrificial view of loving my brethren, well, then all the other ways in which I might love them are going to be a part of it. they're gonna flow out of it. I need to be a part of this kind of love. And that means that I am placing my other people's needs above my own. I am placing the needs of my brethren above what I need. I am looking to see what I can do for you rather than what you can do for me. There's a president that said something like that at one point, right? JFK, little kids, or senior high. I don't know if you guys know JFK. He said some good stuff, and that was one of them. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Put that in the context of the church. Ask not what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the church. What can you do for your brethren today? What can you do for your brethren this week or this year? Can you do better? So God's elect, they must be clothed in compassion. God's elect must go out of their way to take care of each other's needs. And I'm so happy to be part of a congregation that lives it out. I'm so happy to be part of a congregation that truly, truly lives out the love that Christ expects of us, that takes care of each other, that calls each other when we're not visible on Sunday. Are you sick? What happened? Why didn't I see you? We check up on each other. And when there is an issue, we look to help. We look to lend a hand. Because we're that kind of church. This is a church of God's elect. And so if you want to be part of God's elect, then you too need to be clothed in compassion. Continuing back in Colossians chapter 3, looking at the first part of verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." We're looking at that first part that he says there. He says to be ruled by the peace of Christ. What in the world does it mean to be ruled by the peace of Christ? Well, did you notice that in the previous section, Paul got done mentioning a whole bunch of different kinds of people, right? He talks about Greeks, Jews, barbarians, Scythians, slaves and freemen. What's he trying to do there? He's trying to show the great gulf of difference that there can be between people, right? These people typically didn't get along. The Jews and the Greeks famously did not get along, right? What about the barbarians? What about a slaves and freedmen? They're opposites, and opposites often cause fights. They didn't get along very well. And that's his exact point, is that in Christ, unlike the world, these differences mean a whole lot. If you're in the world, if you're a freedman opposed to a slave, well, you've got something to, you know, puff your chest up about. Or if you're a Roman citizen compared to a Palestinian Jew, oh, you got something to puff your chest up about. Oh, you're a Greek? You went to university? Oh, you studied? You're a learned man? All these different things that might cause a division between us, that might make me or make somebody else feel above another. Paul is saying that in Christ, there is no place for these kinds of divisions. There's no place for these kind of divisions that cause strife between men. But in Christ, there is peace. Peace that passes all understanding, right? True peace is in Christ. I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you are lived it. That there was an attempt for a long time in this country to confuse the evils of racism with Christian teaching. There was an effort for people to try and use God's word to prop up divisions between men, between brethren. But thankfully, there were a lot of men who fought against that. There are a lot of men who preached loud about this. And I do want to share a quote with you this evening from Brother David Lipscomb, of course, a famous preacher who founded David Lipscomb University. He had this to say, and this was back in 1878. So in the wake of the Civil War, at the beginnings of Jim Crow, this is what David Lipscomb had to say about the issues of racism in the church. Here's what he says. We believe it is sinful to have two congregations in the same community for persons of separate and distinct races. That race prejudice would cause trouble in the church as we know. It did this in apostolic times. Not once did the apostles suggest that they should form separate congregations for the different races, but they always admonished them to unity, forbearance, love, and brotherhood in Christ Jesus. What an amazing statement for a man to make at a time where this country, where churches were divided on racial lines. It's a brave statement to make at that time. Brethren, we need to live this out. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news lately. There are people trying to stir this up again. There are people who want the church to get divided on these same lines. But what does the Bible tell us? That Christ died for all men. He didn't die for the white man. He didn't die for the Jew. He didn't die for the black man. He died for all men, because all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all were created in the image of God. And so all have an opportunity to be united in the Christ who created every single one of us. God's elect need to have unity as our central goal. We are called to be in one body. That's what verse 15 tells us here. The church, therefore, cannot grow without unity. You see that? That it, integral to the church growth, we need to have unity. We cannot be separated. We cannot be separated, first of all, on the on racial or national lines, but we can't be separated when it comes to our salvation or how we became saved. We need to be united on doctrinal lines, don't we? We need to be united in the fact that Peter, when he was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" His answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins," is not an optional answer. That is a message that was for all churches to follow and obey. And if we disagree on that fact, guess what that puts between us? Disunity. And that's a disunity that God wants. He doesn't want us to be united to people who teach false doctrine, right? So what is supposed to unite us? The truth. The truth of God's word is what unites us. There is salvation in Christ Jesus. And in order to be a recipient of the salvation of Christ Jesus, we need to go to his word to know how to receive that. The church cannot grow without unity. We need to be united like Christ called us to be united. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us to not let there be any divisions among us, but to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. That's what matters. We don't separate ourselves from people because of what we look like or where we came from, but we do separate ourselves if you're not going to follow what the Bible says. If you're going to teach a different gospel than the gospel that was delivered to the saints in the first century. But we can be united on what the Bible says. We can be united on the words of God. So back to Colossians chapter 3. We talked about how we need to put on compassion. We looked at how we need to be ruled by the peace of Christ. And then here in verses 15 and 17, we will see that to be one of God's elect, we need to be always thankful. Look in verse 15 and 17. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." And then skip down with me to verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Is there a reason to give thanks to God? Is there a reason to be thankful in the Lord's church? How many blessings do we have in God? We just got done talking about the compassion that's in the church. We just got done talking about the unity that's in the church. We cannot ignore what a great blessing that is. What a tremendous blessing that is. Do we realize that the effort to end slavery in this country was largely accomplished by men who read the Bible and saw the unity that Christ called for and put it into practice in their country. Because of it, because we looked at the virtues that God put forward, when we looked at what it meant to be a brother in Christ, certain men were brave enough to say, then how in the world can we support something like slavery? How can we adopt a system and support a system like chattel slavery? It is antithetical to the message of Christ, and so it was ended with blood. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And that kind of unity is only exists in the church. That kind of unity, that kind of compassion is only found in the church. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. Are we thankful for that? Are we thankful for the fact that God, that it took 2,000 years? That's a shame. But thanks be to God that eventually those kind of walls were broken down to the point that I look in this crowd and the different colors I see don't even matter a thing to me. They don't matter a thing to any of us. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this compassion and unity in Christ, but we also have this salvation in Christ. Well, that is the primary. That's the primary blessing that we have. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace with which it was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Do we grasp the magnitude of that kind of blessing? Do we grasp the magnitude that we have been given such a wonderful gift, such an unimaginably precious gift, that men in the first century looked at all the strife that was before them, all of the persecution that was before them, and they said, I'm not ashamed. Bring it on, because you cannot stop me from being happy about the fact that I'm a Christian, because I'm saved for my sins. Sometimes I think we forget that. We're a little bit privileged in that we live in a nation that at least at one time was founded on Christian principles and allows the freedom and practice of Christianity here. And we forget what it is to suffer for the name of Christ. But those men in the first century, they thrived on the suffering. It built them up. When Paul talks, and we were talking about the book of Philippians in the senior high class, and when Paul talks to the church in Philippi, he tells them that my chains are an encouragement to you. You know the world that looks backwards to, right? My chains are bringing encouragement to you, and it makes you more bold to preach the gospel? Why? Because it didn't break Paul's spirit. And if it didn't break Paul's spirit, then maybe it shouldn't break my spirit. Do we love the blessings that we have in Christ? Then we need to make sure, if we truly do love and appreciate these blessings of Christ, that we make thankfulness part of our daily lives. You know, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 what? To pray without ceasing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are to give thanks always. There isn't a stop to our thanksgiving, that we are constantly in the act of giving thanks to God, whether that is in prayer or in our daily actions, whether it is in our giving, whether it is in our the time that we spend. Do we live our lives in a way that says thank you to God for the unity that I have in Christ, that says thank you to God for the salvation I have in Christ, that took me from darkness and into his light and gives me the opportunity to be saved, to be brought into his kingdom one day for eternity, to be united with my loved ones who have gone on before me? Do I live in a way for God that says thank you? Because we certainly have a God that's good and deserving of it, don't we? We certainly do. In Psalm 100, the Bible tells us, well, let's turn there. Let's turn to Psalm 100, please. And we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 tell us, enter his gates. We're talking about entering the house of God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We have a God that is good to us, and we have a God that is deserving our prayers. He's a God that deserves our thankfulness. He is a God that strengthens us and leads us into contentment. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Let's read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." God leads us into contentment. He gives us a lifestyle that makes us not want for the things of the world, because we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're being filled with the food of Christ that is in his word and that is in the fellowship of the church. So God's elect must be thankful. God's elect must set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 is what told us that, right? We don't need to be thinking about the things of this world, because we have far greater things to be worrying about. We have far more wonderful things to be thinking about than the things that harm us in this world. We have a God that is merciful and a God that is worthy to be thanked. So if we want to be one of God's elect, how do I need to be characterized? What's an imperative for me? Then I must be always thankful to him. Last point for us this evening. We're going to be looking at back in Colossians chapter 3, and this time in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." He makes a statement here that might be a little weird for us to read. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." What does that mean? Well, a dwelling is a home, right? To dwell somewhere means that it resides there. And so what is Paul saying to us? The word of Christ needs to have a home in you. The word of Christ, it's not enough to rent the word of God. It's not enough to pitch a tent in the word of God. It's not enough to rent an RV in the word of God. No, we need to have a dwelling place for the word of God in us. We need to be the dwelling place of the word of God. We need to be where God's word lives and thrives. And that's what we're told happens when we become a Christian, right? That's what we're told is key to being one of God's elect, because we receive teachings. We receive the teachings of Scripture. We receive the teachings of Scripture by our own study, but also through the teachings of men of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, look what Paul tells Timothy. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, that's what it is, Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed for my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." And so, this I should have been reading chapter 2, and that's why I had a name that I wasn't recognizing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, here's what the Bible, here's what Paul says. He says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth." So there are those who receive bad words from evil men. But what about us who receive good things? What about the good words? What about the actual word of God? Well, what happens in that case? Verses 14 through 15, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the approved to God, to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In the words that we read in Colossians chapter 3, what did he tell us about some of the ways in which we received teaching from God? And some of the ways that we received the words of God. Well, he mentioned the teaching, right? And so we receive the words from men who have studied, and that's important. That's one of the key ways in which God teaches us. But another one he mentions is in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do we recognize that we're receiving a lesson when we're singing those songs tonight? Do we recognize that there's words in those songs that are meant to help us to grow in knowledge of God, to help us draw nearer to Him? Like the words that we sung in Give Thanks. That was a good song to sing before point three, wasn't it? Give thanks with a grateful heart. And now let the weak say I'm strong. What a wonderful song for us to sing to remind us of the reasons that we have to give thanks to God, so that before I even get up here to make a point about giving thanks, we've already received the lesson of God to give thanks to Him and give thanks to the church. Within the songs that we sing, we learn about morals, we learn about Bible studies, about Bible stories. We learn about the nature of God. We learn about how to interact with one another, how to love one another. And we put them to music that allows us to remember these things easily. So, you know, we can remember several of the Psalms without ever having to open the book of Psalms, because they are throughout our songbook, right? We know these psalms like the back of our hand, because we put them to melody and we sing them to one another, and we sing them to one another often. And then he says in Colossians 3:16 that the way that we do this is we sing it with grace in our hearts. I don't know if we recognize very often that reading the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, and grace go hand in hand. Is it not a gracious act of God that He would give us His words to even begin with? So then how do I receive it? How do I receive the teachings of God? How do I receive the songs that we sing in the church? Do I spend a lot of time wondering about how many times we've sung a particular song? Do I spend a lot of time worrying about the pitch in which we're singing it? Or do I receive these things graciously as a gift from God, as something that is here to build me up, not distract me, not build me down? These are things to help put the Word of God in my heart, to make it live there and thrive. The Word of Christ is what we're told in John chapter 6, verse 63, is what gives us eternal life, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is what exposes our sinful lusts. He says in Hebrews 4, 12, that the Word of God is a discerner of the intentions of the heart. The Word of God helps us to understand, to know ourselves, to be able to weed out those sins that are giving us trouble. When we read the Word of God, when we know it and we put it in our hearts, we convict ourselves by those words. We know we're doing wrong because we have the words of God in us. And so the words of God direct us in moral living, right? James chapter 1, verse 21 tells us very plainly to lay aside all filthiness. We'd put it aside, and we have the Bible to show us what that filthiness looks like. All these things that Paul was talking about in the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, right? That's what filthiness looks like. That's what stains our soul in the eyes of God. And so the Word of God gives us the ability to see those things. The Word of God teaches us how to love, right? It does it not? In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus tells us what the greatest kind of love looks like. He says, "The greatest love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." Do I want to know what the greatest kind of life looks like? Well, Jesus tells us plainly, and we have his word that tells us that it is a life of sacrifice. It is a life that says, even to the point of death, I will put my friends above my own. My friends' needs above my own. I have the Bible to thank for that. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus tells us another thing that the Word of God does for us. It sets us free. There is no bondage in this world if I have an eternal God. There is no bondage that I have to worry about. There's no prison I have to worry about when eventually everything in this world goes away. But I have a Christ. I have a God whose kingdom will last forever. The Word of God tells me what that kingdom is like. The words of God gives me the reason to know that the promise of that heaven, of that kingdom, is true and something that I can rely on. God's elect need to let the words of Christ dwell in them richly. If we do not have the words of Christ, guess what we don't have? We don't have the love of Christ. John chapter 14, verse 15, we read that this morning, that if you love me, keep my commandments, right? So if I don't keep the commandments of God, if I don't have the words of Christ directing my life, guess what? I'm outside the love of Christ. If we do not abide in his word, that means we don't remain in his word. What does John chapter 8, verse 31 tells us? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So the opposite of that is true if we don't have the word in our hearts. Brethren, are you filled with the word of God? Do you daily work to fill that word of God bucket up in your heart? There's all sorts of ways to do that. Bible study, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, attending Bible class, setting up Bible studies in your home with your brethren. There's all sorts of ways that we can do this every day to make sure that we are filling our lives with the Word of God. Brethren, these are just four ways that the Bible shows us that we must be if we want to be God's elect. These four things are key to knowing that that the hope of our salvation is sure. To be one of God's elect means that you have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. It means that there is no fear of death. It means that there is a promised land for you, and it has to be in the household of a living and eternal God. In order to be part of God's elect, we need to put off the old man that doesn't follow these four things. We need to let him stay dead and in the ground. We need to be renewed. We need to be shaped into the man that God wants us to be. A life that's shaped by Jesus Christ. A character. A Christian has a character that is imperative for God's election. It's not optional. These four things must be true about your life if you are one of God's elect. If you're not, then the words aren't describing you. Maybe they are describing you sometimes, and we could do better. And that's really the point of this, is to call us to be better at these four things, right? Be better at being compassionate. Be better at being at peace with my brethren. Be better at being thankful to God. Be better at letting the Word of Christ dwell in us. We can be better in these things. And it's imperative that we do. So tonight, are you clothed in compassion and ruled by the peace of Christ? Do you give thanks to God and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Have you cast off the old man and become one of God's holy, I skipped a bunch here, holy and beloved? Are you one of God's elect tonight? If you have never put on Christ, then you cannot say that you are. See, because that journey of adding all of these different imperatives to your life has to start where God says it starts. And the Bible tells us that it starts with believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It starts with repenting of a life of sin and turning to Christ. It starts with having the courage, having the faith to confess your belief in Christ before men. And it starts with entering the waters of baptism, where the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit puts to death your old man and raises you into a new life, a Christian life, one of God's elect. And then all you must do is live eternally, live faithfully until death. Brethren, if you have not become a Christian, why would you wait any longer? Why would you hold off becoming one of the elect of God any longer and miss out on all the blessings that are within it? But if you are a Christian tonight and you have been failing at these things and you need the prayers of the church, please come forward tonight while we stand and while we sing.